This morning we're turning to Matthew chapter 1, and I'd like to look at the verses 18 through to 25. I must confess that one of the dilemmas that I have at this time of year is deciding upon what to preach, because, well, so many times you want to hear me preach about the wise men and the shepherds, because, well, what I said the last time was probably all that I've studied, and nothing new to add to the story. And it's all so familiar that we can take the familiarity of the story and forget the lessons that it contains for us. So when I was preparing for this morning, I was doing quite a lot of reading at the time, and I came across a question that prompted this morning's message. The question was this: if God decided to send his son to earth again, to be born as a baby, and if he were looking for a suitable home where this child would be properly raised, would yours be in the running? Yes, I thought that too. What a question. When we consider not only the spiritual, the moral, the relational qualities that God would look for from the human side of a couple that would be called upon to raise the divine son, to prepare him for life and for ministry, would our homes qualify? And so we wonder, of all the people that the Lord could have chosen, that he picked Mary and Joseph. I suspect if it had been you and I who had been tasked with the responsibility of finding a place for the Saviour to be born, that we might have picked a home, someone of prominence, maybe a priest or a rabbi in Jerusalem, or a prophet raised up by the Lord, or some great ruler with authority that would be able to provide a home. Well, the Lord chose a home, but it wasn't that of a priest or a prophet or a king or any other ruler. He would undoubtedly want his son well cared for. So he might have chosen a family that was comfortably well off and financially affluent. But that's not the home that the Lord chose. We would suspect that he'll need a first-rate education. So we'll pick a well-educated couple that will place education as one of the primary goals for any child that they raise. And since the best of schools and the best of opportunities for meeting the right people and having a proper social upbringing could only occur within a major city, we would expect the right couple to come from Jerusalem. And yet, of all of the things that we might choose and expect to be chosen, God didn't do it that way. He picked an obscure couple, unknown in religious and social circles in Jerusalem. The man who would be tasked with being a father to the infant child was not a ruler or a rabbi. He was a carpenter. Not a very well-known either. We know that they were very poor. We see that in Luke chapter 2, when it comes to making an offering for the Lord Jesus' birth, they offered what was described as the poor man's offering, a pair of turtle doves or young pigeons. As far as we know, they were not well educated. They were simple, common, working people, living in a small, out-of-the-way village of Nazareth, in the northern part of Israel, known as Galilee. So why this couple? Why did God pick Joseph out of all the other men in Israel? Why was he picked for this awesome responsibility of being an earthly father to the incarnate Son? There's not a lot written about Joseph in the Scripture, but there is enough for us to piece together a portrait of this man that will provide us with some instruction for all of us who want to grow in godliness before the Lord. And there are two particular qualities that shine forth in Joseph's life that, while they might seem to be contradictory to begin with, we see how they develop in balance and how the Lord uses these things for his own glory. And I'm talking about his convictions and his compassion. Godly fathers are men of conviction and men of compassion. Now, while I will be focusing upon Joseph this morning and on fathers in particular, the principle actually applies to everyone, male and female, married and single, young or old. God's people must seek to develop good biblical convictions that they hold to unswervingly, but they must also hold those convictions with compassion toward others. So let's take that thought and look at the life of Joseph, the man that God has chosen to raise his son. And the first thing we say is that godly fathers like Joseph are men of conviction. And there are certain areas from Joseph's life that show him to be a man that's filled with biblical conviction. He's a man of great moral integrity. You'll notice in verse 19 of our text that Joseph, her husband, being a just man. A just man. He's a follower of God's moral law. He doesn't believe in what has become known as situational ethics, in bending the law and the rules to fit our own situation. That it depends where you are and what you are doing and who you are with as to how you define right and wrong. Joseph is not that kind of man. He has taken God's word as his standard, and if God says it is right, then it is right. And if God has said it is wrong, then it is wrong. And it's always right and always wrong, and it doesn't change to fit our circumstances and situations. He doesn't believe in situational ethics. And I say that because sometimes, if you are a follower of God's law, that you'll find that sometimes it's very painful to obey. It's very difficult. And yet Joseph is a man who is desiring to fulfill and to obey God's law as he knows it. And in this situation, it's going to prove to be very difficult and very painful. You see, Joseph loves Mary. They are engaged to be married. In fact, they're betrothed. It's a little bit more than an engagement. It's an actual contract that has been made between this young couple. And the only way to sever that contract is through a bill of divorce. Now, Joseph loves Mary. And I know that there are many here that can recall those wonderful feelings that swept over us when we met that someone special who then consented to be our wife or our husband. And in that time of life, as we were looking forward to living together as husband and wife with the person that you love, it's a time of great blessing. And although the Jewish customs are slightly different than our own, we would be very mistaken if we didn't think that Joseph was caught up with those same feelings and expectation and anticipation of the day when he and Mary would be joined as husband and wife. This ideal of romantic love is not something new to our own generation. They are engaged to be married. This betrothal period typically lasted about 1 year before the marriage was consummated. That time was taken very seriously. In fact, more seriously than engagements do today. As I said, it could only be terminated by a bill of divorcement. Any breach of faithfulness was viewed as adultery. And so they were just as committed to one another before their wedding as what married couples are expected to be after their wedding. And it's during this betrothal period that Joseph discovers that Mary, his intended, is pregnant. And he knows the baby is not his. Now, even though the scriptures record it for us, typically the Jews of our Savior's day were not expecting a virgin-born Messiah. Not at this point. Mary's condition, as we know, was due to an unexpected but miraculous working of God. The Spirit of God came upon her and conceived the child within her womb. But Joseph doesn't know this. It's not in his thinking. It's not the expectation of the common man that the Savior would be born in this way. And so Joseph comes to the conclusion, rightfully we might think, that Mary had been unfaithful. And that pained him deeply. He knows that God takes marriage seriously, and as a just man and a follower of God's law, he knows that he must take marriage faithfully. He knows that God desires a moral purity in both the single and the married. And since they had not yet consummated their marriage, that he'd wanted to remain morally pure, both himself and his wife, Joseph decides now to break the engagement. He holds God's law in high regard, even above his own feelings and upon his own desires. You see, it's very easy to have moral convictions about things that don't concern us. It's very different when a situation arises that causes us quite a lot of pain and grief. And we think to ourselves how easy it might be if only we could bend our convictions to make them fit what we want rather than what God has said. And in our day of relative morality, where we each decide what's right and wrong for ourselves, it's very easy to grow accustomed to the loose standards of our culture and try and bend God's word to fit our lifestyle rather than changing our lifestyle to fit God's word. It becomes difficult even, and probably especially when we see others who profess the name of Christ and call themselves Christians, compromising their own morality because it suits them to do that. We get accustomed to seeing it happen. Many years ago, Tanya and I bought a house back in Northern Ireland. We were waiting for it to be built, eagerly waiting. The builder was rather slower than what we would have wanted, but the structure went up and the house was there, almost ready to be completed, but he had a problem. He couldn't find painters to come and to finish the new house, so I decided that I would paint it myself from top to bottom. Every room, every wall, every ceiling, everything was to be painted. Tanya took the children away out from underneath my feet and let me get on with it. And when the painting was done in the evening, she'd call round to see how I had gotten on, and as soon as she would open the door, she was hit with the smell of paint, the fumes. Of course, I'd been working there all day, and after a while, I didn't notice the smell any longer. And I'm saying that because that's what happens if we're not careful about our lives morally. We get so used to the smell or to the stench of immorality and sin that it doesn't bother us anymore. But if we're going to be godly fathers or godly mothers, we need to be righteous like Joseph was, and we need to hold strongly to the moral standards of God's word, and we need to recognize the stench of sin when it's brought before us. So Joseph is a man of great moral integrity. He's also a man of conviction because he fears God more than public opinion. After the angel explains to Joseph just what's happening in the verses 20 and 21, he tells him of the unique circumstances of Mary's conception. We're told that while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thy son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And so in spite of popular opinion, Joseph actually went ahead and took Mary to be his wife. Verse 24 tells us that. He did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. That took a lot of courage in that particular culture, and you'll notice there in verse 20 that the angel actually says to Joseph, fear not. Fear not. Why? Because that culture was not tolerant of having children out of wedlock. Mary's pregnancy before marriage would have triggered a lot of condemnation, a lot of vicious gossip. Did you hear who's pregnant? And before they're married? And I hear the baby's not even his. And for Joseph to stand with Mary, he had to fear God more than he feared the opinions of men. The man that God our Father has chosen to raise his son is one who feared God enough to stand with God against the public opinion of the day. That's the kind of parenting that our children need today. And even when they complain, but Dad, everyone else does it, why can't we? They still need a father who will obey God's word and will explain to them, it's because God has said this. A man of conviction. This man of conviction also developed a habit of obedience. If we were to take the time and compare verse 24 with chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, verse 20 and 21, and verse 22, you'll find that every time that God commanded Joseph to do something, he responded with an instant and unquestioning obedience. It's the pattern of his life to obey God even when it's not convenient, even when it's difficult. When the Lord said to him, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt and be thou there until I bring thee again. He doesn't say move to Egypt. Why, Lord? That's a foreign country. They speak another language down there. How will I make a living? I'm just getting established in my business. It's a hassle to move my family so far. No, that's not what we read. We read that immediately he did it. It's that life of obedience. Take Mary as your wife. Okay, I'll do it. Move to Egypt as you say, Lord. Move back to Palestine as you command. Move to Galilee. He has the habit of obedience to God in the everyday, in the mundane things of life. And if we can obey God in the little things, then we can obey God in the greater things. The man that God has chosen to raise his son was a man of conviction. We see it in his moral integrity. We see it in his fear of God above that of public opinion. We see it in his life of obedience. Here's a man who has dedicated himself to following the Lord. He's a just man. He has developed godly habits. Well, how do I know that? Well, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 22, we read of Joseph and Mary going to the temple in order to dedicate their new son unto the Lord. Now you'll notice something in verse 41. In Luke chapter 2, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. They had a custom of going to Jerusalem every year to take part in the feast of the Passover. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, we read these words. And he, that is the Lord Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Well, humanly speaking, where do you think the Lord Jesus learned that custom? Every family has habits and customs. Some of them we develop unawares. Some of them we see repeated in our children and we wish that they weren't. But here we find the Lord Jesus, as his custom was, going to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. We find Joseph as a man of integrity, a follower of the Lord, going to Jerusalem for the feast as were directed by the Lord. We see these godly habits being passed from father to son, if I can put it that way. Joseph and Mary had a custom of worshipping God regularly as his word commanded. It wasn't up for discussion. It was something that we decided very early in our married life when the children came along that they would never have to ask, are we going to church today? You'll need to ask that question. The services are on, we're going to be there. Well, what about the midweek meeting? Yes, that too. It's not up for debate or discussion. We're going to be going. It's a good habit to make. And I say that as a proud father, that when it comes to the services in the church, that none of my children come to me and say, Dad, are we going today? Joseph and Mary honored God. They kept this one day that was set apart in seven for the worship of the Lord. You see, what we do in our lives communicates to our children just exactly how much we truly believe it. It's not a matter of doing as I say rather than doing as I do. We want our lives to be such that if our children follow in our footsteps, that we lead them closer to the Lord. It reflects our priorities. We don't get to say, well, I'm too tired for church today. I need some time off. Maybe we'll just go and do something else today. Our children aren't dumb. They're not stupid. They work out very quickly where our priorities lie. And when God chose a man to raise his son, he picked a man of conviction, as was seen in his moral integrity, his fear of God, his life of obedience, his godly habits. But here's the problem sometimes. If we're only marked by conviction, then there's a possibility of us being very stern and very cold. A man of conviction might make a great military officer, but it might very easily miss the mark of being a godly dad. So to balance the convictions, God also chose a man who was full of compassion. And again, humanly speaking, where do we suppose that the Lord Jesus developed even his tender love for the children that were brought? Where did he develop that heart for the downtrodden? Where did he find that compassion for those who were like sheep without a shepherd? Now I realize that he was God, and so he has God's compassion. But he was also a man, born as a babe, a child that had to grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Luke 2 and verse 52. And I vote for Joseph as the one, the most likely of human sources for these qualities in our Savior's life. There's certain clues here in Matthew's Gospel that tells us of Joseph's compassion. For you see, we find him very considerate of others. When he discovers that Mary is pregnant, much to his own alarm and to his own hurt, he has two options according to the customs of the day. He could institute a lawsuit against her for her unfaithfulness. And although the letter of the law prescribed the stoning of adulterers. Joseph could assume that that penalty would not be enforced, but a lawsuit would have exposed Mary to public disgrace and ridicule. Or there's the second alternative. He could give her a bill of divorcement necessary to dissolve the engagement and then dismiss her privately, not publicly, without any great fanfare or public declaration. And so in verse 19 we're told that Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make of her a public example, was minded to put her away privily, quietly. Even though he's in pain, even though at this point he believes that Mary is responsible for that pain, he doesn't want to get even. He doesn't want to make her pay. Even now he's considerate of her feelings. Biblical love, to which we have been called, means even those who have hurt us deeply, we're still to pray for them. Not to hurt them, not to seek revenge against them. He's a man of compassion. And our convictions, our disciplines, must be tempered with tenderness. Tenderness. Joseph wasn't willing to make a public example of Mary. Now, verse 20 tells us that when he thought upon these things, and I think that's interesting too, that when he thought upon these things, because the word carries a certain nuance to it, there's an emotional reasoning going on here. He doesn't simply sit down with the facts, black and white as they are, and calmly weigh his options. He is in emotional turmoil. He's trying to figure out what to do. And the reason's complicated because he still loved Mary deeply, but he still wants to follow God fully. And his days are filled with torture. There's great agony. There's sleepless nights. I'm sure he thinks that his life and his reputation is finished. I could never love anyone else but Mary. And Nazareth is empty and my heart is empty without her. Lord, why did you allow this to happen? I'm sure he prayed that over and over. He's not a stern moralist. He's not a stoic with his face like flint. He's a compassionate man and a considerate man with deep feelings for the one that he had previously loved. And when we look at it in the scriptures, biblical love is, it's not just a feeling. It's a commitment. It's a determination. Paul describes our love as being patient and kind, of course. And he compares his own love for the converts of unto the gospel has been like the tender love of a nursing mother. And Joseph is filled with convictions and with compassion. He's got that wonderful balance. And I say that because just as important as it is what we teach, it's important as to how we teach it. I'm not minimizing biblical truth, but I hope you know that if you've heard me preach. But the Lord not only gave us heads to think, but he gave us hearts to feel. And our children probably won't grow up and remember every lesson that we sought to teach them, every doctrine that we sought to impress upon them. At least they won't become their own convictions unless we teach them with a tender love. They're not likely to adopt our convictions unless they sense that compassion in us toward them, that the things that we teach are for their own good. So how do we communicate both conviction and compassion to our families? Well, we have to model it. We can't just tell them to do this while we do something completely different. Yes, we have to teach it verbally, bringing them to the scriptures, telling them about God's way. But there's an ingredient, I think, in Joseph's life that we sometimes forget. They spent time together. You say, well, how do you know that Joseph spent time with the Lord Jesus when he was growing up? Well, let me point out two verses to you just in closing. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, we read these words. These are directed towards the Lord Jesus. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? So the Lord Jesus is described as the carpenter's son. Now, across in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6 this time, Mark 6 and verse 3, we read these words, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? Well, in Matthew's Gospel, the Lord Jesus is described as the carpenter's son. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, the Lord Jesus himself is called the carpenter. Now, where possibly could our Savior have learned this trade of carpentry? By spending time with Joseph. As they worked together and ate together. And Joseph both modeled and talked with the Lord Jesus about the things of God. Godly values are communicated to one another, to our families, especially by taking time and being with Joseph. Was not rich or successful in business, as far as we know. In his own day, he wasn't very well known outside of a very small circle of influence. If he hadn't been the earthly father that God chose for his son, we probably would never have heard of him at all. He's simply a carpenter who walked with God, who developed godly convictions, and who then communicated these convictions with tender compassion to the children that God placed under his influence with his wife. He had a godly care for them. Convictions without compassion breeds distance in relationship. Compassion without conviction means a weakness with regards to the truth, and our children will lose respect for us and for God. But when we put the two together, convictions with compassion, as we combine them over the years, we not only have a very good description of the man that God chose to raise his son, but he's also set before us an example for us all to learn from. And so I encourage you, fathers and mothers alike, grandparents here also, to commit yourself to the Lord, to spend time in his word. That's where it starts. To learn more about the Lord and his ways and his teachings and the life that he would have us to live. That's where it begins. We can't share with others what we don't actually possess ourselves. Ask God to give us biblical convictions about his word and his ways, and then ask for that heart of loving compassion so that we're able to express those things to those that are nearest to us. And as we take that time and spend it with our families and with our loved ones, we pray that our homes will be the kind of home that God would look for and choose for raising his son. May the Lord give us such homes and make us such parents of conviction and compassion, and that the Lord Jesus Christ would be at home amongst us. May the Lord bless his word and these few thoughts to our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we pray for thy blessing upon thy word. May it continue to speak even after the voice of man has grown silent. And may thy Holy Spirit bring to us this day that message from on high. May we develop those godly convictions and with a tender compassion share the wonderful news of the gospel with those who are in our lives placed there by God. We ask these things in the Saviour's name. Amen.